Let us turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. In advance of this, you can't really tell on this slide, but our projectors decided to act up today, and so the resolutions are shifted, so some things may end up off the screen. I apologize in advance, technology has its own will sometimes. But let us read. It reads, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the Beatitudes. And why are they called the Beatitudes? What does the word Beatitude mean? That's how I began to approach this passage, because anytime I don't know what a word means, I want to look it up. And the root of it is in Latin, where in the original Latin and in the original Greek of this text, blessed was more than just as we understand the word blessed. There's no perfect English equivalent. In Latin, they translated it as beatus, where we get beatitudes from. And it meant blessed, but blessed and happy. Happiness from God. Blessings not necessarily in riches or in other ways we would state blessing, but blessing in the joy, the life-changing joy that is a relationship with God. And so here, the setting we have is that Jesus has come in from the wilderness. He has come in from the temptation. And similar to Moses, he has gone up to the top of the mountain. And the disciples, those whom he has called, those he has saved, are coming up to him. And here on top of the mountain, much like Moses received the Ten Commandments, instructions from God on how to live, the disciples receive assurances from God on how their life will be lived and on what their future holds. We read the first verse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here we have him, Jesus, speaking to the Jewish disciples, people who are rooted in the history of Israel. And he has started by framing us, we are discussing the kingdom of heaven. He gets back to that in the closing, but here at the beginning he's saying, the kingdom of heaven is what we are discussing. And they all understand this. They understand the promises of a coming kingdom. They understand the promises of a coming king who is going to lead Israel to glory. And so, first he cites that the poor in spirit are those who will receive the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is the poor in spirit? What does he mean by those who are receiving here? Well, there's a couple different theories on how he could be applying it. The first is, to fully realize who you are in relationship with God is to recognize your humility in spirit. The fact that your spirit is not sufficient to warrant the kingdom of heaven, to realize that you are humble, you don't have it, you don't have all the answers. Another aspect of poor in spirit is that you can have doubts, you can have misunderstandings, you cannot really understand how you're getting where you're going. All you need to know is that you're relying on God to get there. Poverty of spirit is reliance on God, reliance of God in spite of anything our mind, our bodies, other people's mind, other people's bodies, anything the world would throw at us. Poverty of spirit is realizing we are not meant to handle that. God has said he will handle it, and he is leading us to the kingdom. He is referencing back to Isaiah 57, verse 15, where it says, "For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place, and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the oppressed. You can go ahead and advance to the next slide. And here Isaiah is speaking to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. They have been stripped away. Their kingdom has been removed. God had promised them a kingdom. He had built up the kingdom of Israel, and all of that had been taken away from them. And God reiterates, no, I still have the plan. And for those who are relying on me through this difficulty, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom is in a high and holy place, one that we would understand to be heaven. And Isaiah the prophet is giving that as this is what the Messiah will bring. And Jesus is reiterating that the promise has not changed despite the fact that they're back from Babylon and now they've been conquered by the Romans. Seems like every superpower in the area took their time taking over, conquering, and oppressing the Jewish people. And God is saying, it doesn't matter that your circumstances have changed. It doesn't matter that we're now living under different oppressors. God's promise remains unchanged, and his destination for those who trust him remains unchanged. Matthew verse 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here he is beginning to reference again Isaiah, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. What does it say in Isaiah that the Messiah will do? Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all, to give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, festive oil instead of mourning, splendid clothes instead of despair. We're going into Thanksgiving, and what we have here is an assurance of God that says, yes, I see where you are. I see that while you are thankful for things, you are reliant on me, there is still mourning, there is still brokenness. There's still things that aren't going to go right in this world, and I'm going to comfort you. I'm not asking you to ignore the brokenness. I'm not asking you to put on just a stoic type face that says, nothing phases me, I'm strong. God's saying, no, don't be afraid to mourn. Don't be afraid to react to the brokenness and react openly. But give thanks that you will be comforted. Whether that is comfort that is received in the here and now, comfort that we receive either through the tangible, someone giving us a hug after a loved one has passed, whether it's in the comfort we receive spiritually through understanding that we will see them again, or whether it is through the future comfort where it says in Revelation that Christ will wipe away all of the tears that we have shed, and where we are comforted in heaven for all that we have gone through. We should be thankful as we move into this week of the comfort we have received, continue to receive, and will receive. Next verse, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek, the word there, the lowly, the humble, those who are weak. Those who you wouldn't expect to inherit land. Here he's referencing Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. We understand the way that the world works. Generally speaking, might makes right. And this was no different in the time of the Jews. You had all these conquerors we've talked about come in, set up shop, oppress the Jews, and adjust inheritance so that, well, we actually need some of this land for the Romans. You don't actually get this land, or the tribes were fighting, and now this land belongs to this tribe because they made their way right into inheritance over that land. And what Jesus is saying that, oh no, You will inherit the land. Those who are meek, those who are humble, those who rely on God. Justice is coming. Justice in that the wicked, they will be no more. Eventually, those who oppress you, those who would seek to take your land, those who would seek to occupy that which is yours, whether it be space in your mind that people will occupy by hurling insults at you, whether it be physical land as it was with Israel, regardless, God is saying, the meek, those who are humble, those who are not putting up a fight, those who practice nonviolence, they will inherit the land because God, the one who fights our battles for us, will give it to them. And so we need to be thankful that as we see injustices, as we see people claiming things where we're like, they have no right to, no reason to proclaim sovereignty over any, whether it be physical territory or again, spiritual, emotional, we know that God will fix it in the end. God is there. God cares for us and is going to make things right. In the same vein as the other verses, whether that happens now and something just works out so that you are where you wanted to be and you have no idea how you got there, that can be of God in this world. But we know that the echoes of things being made right in this world are just foretastes of heaven. They're foretastes of what we can be thankful for. And so with the thanksgiving, we need to understand that now and the not yet. The idea that there's the things that we have, but they're just tastes. They're just the licking of the spoon on the gravy that's being made before you get to put the gravy on the mashed potatoes. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In Jesus' temptation, we have, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, it's really a way of expressing our needs. Because it's really easy to say, well, a human needs food and water to survive, but we all know it's not that simple. We need social interactions. We need our spirit nurtured. We need entertainment. We need to keep our spirits up. We need all sorts of things that aren't our strict food and water needs. And God is saying, yes, and if you seek righteousness, if you are attuned toward me, you will be satisfied. All of the needs that you have will be satisfied. The bread that is the body of Christ, the blood, or the drink that is the blood of Christ, metaphorically speaking, is what satisfies us. We're able to rest our spirit on him. Now, Jesus is obviously saying this before he's been crucified. And so he is relating the word to the eternal word of God, of which he is the word made flesh that's come to dwell among us. Jesus isn't bringing a new word. He's not bringing these lessons down to say, I'm replacing what Moses gave you. This mountain isn't a throwing out of the old and a bringing in of the new. This mountain is the completion of what Moses started through God. God, through Moses, started the Ten Commandments and pointed us toward a need for mercy. And here, Jesus is saying, on a mountain, giving out the commands for blessed, happy living, saying that if you follow toward what the law was intended towards, giving mercy toward those who need it and needing mercy yourselves, you will be satisfied. He references back toward Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money on that which is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. In keeping with that analogy of food as that which is good, what happens if we start trying to eat food that isn't good? If we let our spiritual life be focused on spiritual junk food? What happens is we start focusing on things that are not of God. other things that say, oh, I'll fill that desire. I will make you happy. I will provide that blessed life you're looking for, while slowly killing you over and over. Yeah, sure, my system isn't as good as it was when I was younger in the faith, but I've just kept eating these junk foods, and you know, I feel good while I'm eating them. Now, I don't feel so good after I'm done eating them, and it really is wrecking my body, but if I just eat more of it, then I get more of the good. While it perpetuates that cycle of just destroying your body and destroying your spirit. You keep embracing and everything that isn't good, isn't satisfying. You're just ingesting spiritual poison unto death. And so what Jesus is also bringing out with the satisfaction part of Matthew is saying that this isn't a cycle that is meant to destroy you. You aren't meant to come to God. You aren't meant to come before God and live in a cycle of making you feel guilty, making you feel guilty, making you feel terrible. God is there to say, no, you're coming in as someone who is hungry and not feeling great. God says, I, God, recognize that. I am here to tell you that I've got this. I am here to lift you up. Yes, there's things that are going to need to change in your life. Be holy as I am holy. But that's an uplifting process, not one that needs to have you broken down and rebuilt. That's already happened in your baptism. There's no reason to continue that once you've been saved. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And in Proverbs 11:17, it says, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. He's building on that idea of, okay, you're satisfying yourself, and if you're going to be someone who is engaged in and with the Word, you're going to be merciful, and therefore you'll receive mercy. He's building on the idea that has been set out through Proverbs, that, well, if you're doing good, good will happen to you. If you're doing bad, bad will happen to you. But this is where we also get the sight that Jesus isn't talking specifically about this world. Well, how do we know? Well, we have the benefit of hindsight in Scripture. We can look back at John the Baptist. John the Baptist was someone who was preparing the way for God. We have nothing but hearing of how he was doing God's will, and he was beheaded. He was someone who was kind, but all the kindness that he was showing into the world, showing the foretaste of Jesus, did not benefit himself in the world. He died prematurely, as the world would state. And we recognize that in the world, that there's wicked people who prosper and there's poor people who prosper. There's wicked people who don't have a lot and suffer, and there's good people who suffer. It's one of the age-old questions. Why do bad things happen to good people? And Jesus is saying, your time frame is wrong. Just as much as we would tell a child, you need to eat your vegetables so you can be strong when you grow up because the vegetables will help your development, and the child doesn't fully understand because it's looking at the broccoli and going, yeah, but that thing tastes disgusting. I do not want it. Similarly, we have a much shorter time frame on how we are viewing our life. Our eternal life has begun when we were baptized, so long as we keep it. Why then are we trying to limit receiving mercy to this life? Why are we looking at the here and now, the foul taste that is in front of us, instead of looking at the eternal picture that we understand we're going to live? We can be all too much focused on what's going on in this world rather than understanding the eternal implications of what's going on. John the Baptist's suffering was just as much an opportunity for Herod to repent and come to God as it was for John to suffer. John suffering the injustice gave others the opportunity to come to Jesus. And we actually see that come to fruition when Luke is writing about the women who were with Jesus. They included members of Herod's court, who had seen and heard from John the Baptist and were now supporting the ministry of the church. And God is saying that, yes, you need to show mercy because that is my desire and that is my will. And you will be touching more people through mercy than you can ever to hope to touch through violence. And if you do show mercy, that is your salvation. That is the living out of the mercy you will receive when you are in judgment. Because we've all sinned. That's not news to anyone here in this room. And we're all going to face judgment for that. That's not news to anyone here in this room. How much would we desire mercy when our lives are the ones being looked at rather than we're trying to pass judgment on someone else? And if we can be thankful for the mercy we've received and be thankful for the mercy that we've given, that helps orientate us toward that blessed, happy living. Because we don't need to worry about the pettiness of the world. We can just enjoy in the joy that is God. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jeremiah 3:19. I said, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations? And I thought you would call me my father, and you would not turn from following me. Sons of God is imagery in the Old Testament, language in the Old Testament that points to Israel. It points to those who have been called by God and made members of his household, of his family. And what's unique here in Jeremiah is the rejection of Israel as God's children. Not Israel whole stock cloth. It's the part of Israel that has rejected God. Is God has said, you're not of me. You don't get to claim the birthright and then do whatever you want, continue sinning on this earth, continue oppressing others, harming others. And in Matthew, Jesus is bringing that out, saying, how do you know you are a son of God? How are you made joyful as a son of God, as someone who has been adopted into the family? Son of God also just, it encompasses both genders, so this doesn't just address the men. It encompasses all children of God. How do you be called a child of God? You make peace with people. You make peace with others, whether they're people you agree with, whether they're people you oppress, or you oppress, whether they're people who oppress you. That is how you get to the joy. That is how you live out your salvation. That is how you live out your calling. You're someone who is able to take joy in finding nonviolent, non-confrontational solutions to disagreements between people. And not only that, they're being called the sons of God. It doesn't say that God calls them the sons of God. Other people will see the peacemaker, will see the faith, will see your actions lived out, and will recognize that and recognize you for what you are, a Christian, a member of God's family, a member of someone who has been adopted and saved. How much they will recognize that into their own life is up to them. But that is our ministry, that is our calling through peace. And thanksgiving for the troubles that we go through where we get to be the peacemakers. A peacemaker is not a peacemaker unless there is peace to make. We live in a world that is filled with struggles, filled with people who would want to divide us, to pit one against another. And that is merely an opportunity for us to go in and say, I'm not going to be against my brother. I'm not going to be against my sister. I am going to be one who is committed to God, which means being at peace, so long as it is in my control, with all people. And that should bring us joy, because we don't need to worry or fight. We don't need to be angry. We don't need to be hostile. But hostility does come. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we are ending that cap. The first verse said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we are, kingdom of heaven again. That's not to say that some people, if you check certain parts of the list, you're going to get certain parts of the blessing. It is a holistic law, a holistic promise of happiness and joy in the same way that the Old Testament law wasn't a check the commandments you did, and maybe if you don't did some of the didn't do some of the others, you still get to salvation under the law. The whole point of the Old Testament law was, if you fail in one, you have failed in all, and you need mercy. Jesus now says that mercy here says, if you succeed in one, that is, faith in Jesus, to bring you into that blessed life, you then receive the all. Book ended. You're getting, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and everything that is in between. You're not needing to, in the same way as the law, you're not needing to check off what you did wrong and suffer a specific punishment. You're not needing to check off what you did right and receive a specific blessing. Well, I'm not meek, so I don't inherit the earth, but I was persecuted, so at least I get the kingdom of heaven. No, you get all of it. And that is what is meant by highlighting that here at the end. But what is he meaning through persecution? I struggled as to which prophet I would pull up, and I settled on Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, verses 11 through 14. Then the priests and prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, and as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city with all the words you have heard. Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds. Obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you." I picked Jeremiah because of all the prophets, he's the one who seems to get the shortest stick. All throughout his ministry, he's being thrown into stocks, he's being humiliated. Here he's being potentially sentenced to death. Other times he's tossed into a cistern. He's told to go into captivity. He marches into captivity with the Israelites that he is told that this is going to happen to. Here he is, before the captivity, going to the city saying, "Hey, Babylon is coming. Evil is at the gates of our kingdom. And if we are not relying on God, evil is going to come in and take us away." In many ways, our lives function as an Israel. Evil is at the gates of our hearts. Evil is seeking to come in and take us away. And we can't handle that on our own. Now, what's different now is that we at least have the Bible to rely upon. We have the fullness of God's revealed word. But even then, here, with the limited revealed word that Jeremiah had, the people who knew that word, the priests and the prophets, are the one who are condemning him. Kevin has brought it up before that he doesn't like the isms. And in many ways, this is the Old Testament version of the isms. This is those who were the priests and prophets, those who knew the word of God, who claimed to be receiving the word of God, saying, "Oh, he is saying specifically, mend your ways, your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent disaster that he has pronounced against you." And they're saying, "Yep, he's proclaimed disaster on this city. We can't have it. We can't have any talk of negativity, of changing our lifestyle, of changing how we worship or how we perceive God. And if we do have that, it's a threat against God himself. And God wouldn't want us to change. God wouldn't want us to follow. We have reasons why we're not doing it the way it used to be done. We have reasons why we're now doing it this way, or why power is now structured over here." And the fact that he is pointing us to, and later on throughout Jeremiah's defense, he's quoting the other prophets that the priests and the prophets have, saying, "I'm not saying anything different than the other people have said. I'm not saying anything different than what's in Scripture, and yet you would condemn me for it." And ultimately, the priests and prophets realize, "I guess we can't condemn you for it," and he doesn't get condemned to death here. Then he goes to the king's court and says the same thing and gets chucked in a cistern and left for dead. But there's always a struggle against evil. And Jesus is recognizing that and saying, you're going to be persecuted for saying what is right. That persecution is going to come both from the world where we would expect it to come, but the persecution is also going to arise from those within the body by their own statements who will say, what you're doing is wrong, and here is how you need to act, here is what you need to do. There are going to be people who claim to have the mantle of God who will not be doing the will of God. There are going to be people who claim the mantle of God and seek to squash anything that is biblical. And Jesus is saying, I don't care where the persecution comes from. You rely on the word. I don't care who is throwing stones at you in spite of their own sin. If you rely on God's word, the kingdom of heaven is yours. The blessings, all of the blessings that have been said, the inheritance of the land, the drawing of you to God, that is not dependent on what others think of you, of what others say about you, or what others do to you. All you need to know is that you are right with God. So what does this mean for us as we're going into Thanksgiving? Well, hey, we have a lot to be thankful for. We can see how through all of the things we've been going through as laid out in the Beatitudes, God has said, here are little foretastes. Here is what you're going to see in the future. And we can be thankful for the little tastes of good we have here in this world. But we can also be thankful of what is coming, of what God has prepared for us. We can say that just as Jeremiah did, for as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. We're saying that not only to the world, as Jeremiah did, where he's saying, look, if you're going to punish me for this, punish me for it. But we're also saying it to God. It is a statement of faith to God. In the same way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were getting ready to be chucked in the furnace and they're having their final spiel with Nebuchadnezzar, say, our God can save us, but if not, we have faith in him. That is my prayer going into Thanksgiving. God, I'm in your hands. Whatever you deem good and right for me to go through, whatever you deem good and right for me to experience, I'm thankful for it. Because it's clear that you are teaching me and leading me through my life, through my experiences, and through how others interact with me. And I'm thankful for all of it. There's not a bit of life that I'm not thankful for. There's bits that I would not want, but that is the brokenness of the world. But even in the brokenness, I can be thankful that God has me, God has us all together, and we are all in his hands. Thank you for your time.